Have you noticed just how completely preoccupied we become with numbers when it comes to temperature? I mean, it's not enough to say that it's like 100 degrees outside or it's 5 below 0. We need to know what the feel-like temperature is. And so it may be 100 degrees, but the heat index tells us that it feels like 106. It may be 5 below 0, but the wind chill tells us it's really 10 below 0. Preoccupied with numbers. I mean, sometimes the numbers are important. If your body temperature goes over 100 degrees, there's concern. By the way, if it goes below 95, there's real concern, and that's hypothermia. Jesus shares our concern, not about the outside temperature or the inside temperature of our body. His main concern is with the spiritual temperature of our church and you as people. As the great physician, his diagnosis and prognosis may surprise you. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14. We're in a series entitled Living in the Last Days. And the first week I said, Jesus told us that living in the last days will be like living in the days of Noah. In other words, the world is going to become progressively darker and darker as time goes on. Then last week I said, we need to do the best things in the worst times. We need to think clearly. We need to keep our heart warm. We need to keep our schedule open. And we need to keep our feet and hands busy. So now I want to look at this church in 314 of Laodicea. This is the seventh of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. And it's an interesting church. And of all the churches, you really need to understand what the background of Laodicea is if you're going to understand what Jesus is saying. And so he says in the beginning, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is a city in what we call today southern Turkey. It has two sister cities, Hierapolis, which is 6 miles north of it, and Colossae, where we get the book of Colossians, which is 10 miles east of it. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, where Paul had planted the church. It was founded by Antiochus II, who named it after his wife, Laodice. And that's why what it was called. It was the most prosperous city in what we call modern Turkey at the time. It was famous for several things. It raised a special kind of sheep that gave very shiny and very soft black wool. And that's important, as you'll see as we'll go on. This wool was shipped all over the world. It was also the crossroads of the two main trade areas between Europe and Asia. So that made it prosperous. It had the largest banking center in Asia Minor. It was so wealthy that in AD 60, they had a major earthquake, and what you would have to do in the Roman Empire if that happened to you, you would notify Rome, they would loan you money so you could rebuild your city with interest. They didn't even contact Rome. They said, we have enough money ourselves, we're going to rebuild our city on our own, and they did. They also had a world-famous medical school, and that medical school was famous for what they called Phrygian powder. It was in that world at that time the greatest treatment for eye ailments in the world. It was a salve that you made with this powder to treat eyes, and that will come up as we go on. It had one terrible weakness as a city. It had no real good water supply. The water that came to this city came from about 6 miles away, and by the time it got there, it was foul and tepid and lukewarm. It was not nice water. Hierapolis, by the way, had these hot mineral springs. Everybody went to Hierapolis for a bunch of medicinal purposes so they could be in the spring water. Colossae had a very deep well of cold water for refreshing. And that will come up in what Jesus ends up talking about. Notice it's given to the angel of the church. The word angelos does refer to angels, but it also refers in a normal way to messenger. Most of the expositors who look at this text say that he's referring to the pastor teacher of the church, the lead teacher of the church, the messenger. And so consequently, he's not writing a letter to an angel, he's writing a letter to a man. Many, many years ago, I was teaching Revelation, and so I told the congregation at that time what I had thought, and that the letter would have been, in a sense, written to me. And so from that time on, a dear woman who's now with the Lord had been, but she spent many years with us here. So every time she ever saw me, she called me her angel. Okay. And that made me really uncomfortable. You know, it just, but she did. Now, from her point of view, that's just the way she saw this. So notice how he starts out. He said, before I say anything, let me give you my credentials. I am the Amen. Now that's a very common word, but not a common way of describing Jesus Christ. That's the only time in the Bible he's described as the Amen. Amen is not really a translation. It is a transliteration of Hebrew, which is Amen. And Amen means truth. So when you say Amen after something, you say this is true. Or we often say it means so be it. But he said, I am the truth. Notice, then he reinforces that with the next phrase, and he says that I am the true witness. There'll be no lies from me. What I'm going to tell you now is true. And then he goes one step further and said, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it doesn't mean I'm the first one created by God. This is arche. And arche means I am the preeminent one. This is exactly what John said in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, Jesus. Paul said in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. All things are created by him. All things are held together by him. And all things are created for him. That's what he is saying. That's my credentials. That's the way this works. And now he wants to diagnose this church. And notice how he starts out. I know your deeds. This is kind of convicting. I know your deeds. The word's ergon means your works. I know your deeds. He didn't say, I know what you believe. I know your theology. I know your doctrine. I know that. He didn't ask about that. He wanted to know, what are your deeds? You see, how do you live? I think often we think that as an evangelical Christian, the Lord's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, which is basically a judgment of our works and what the motivations were. We're never going to be judged for our sin because that was done at the cross. But he's not going to judge us for our beliefs. He's going to ask, how do you live your life? You see, I know your deeds. That's an interesting way of him looking at this, and he says that you are neither cold, like Colossae, or hot, like Hierapolis. You're not cold and you're not hot. Now notice what he says then. I wish you were. I wish you were cold or hot. And this is where a lot of times the expositors get in a lot of trouble. What does he mean cold? Well, cold must mean a lost person, and then hot must mean a really safe. No, he's talking about the fact that you're in a spot from a temperature point of view that is the most difficult spot spiritually to be in as a Christian, by far. I have so much trouble reaching you. This will become clear. I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot because you are lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. Just like the water at Laodicea. But I know you are. You're a lukewarm Christian. Now, some of us almost, in a sense, in some ways, describe ourselves that way. I'm a Christian. I'm not into it. I'm not like crazy Christian. You see, I'm not that all zealous Christian, you know. But I'm a Christian, doing pretty good. Be careful with that. If that describes something that's lukewarm. Because Jesus said, now notice this next word. The translators are going to try to help you, but I will not. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'd like to tell you that's the word spit. It's not. Emesai. Vomit. That's what he says. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You're a lukewarm Christian. You make the great physician sick. That's what he says. I'll just vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Seems harsh to us. No, not to him. He said, notice, I'm going to do that. John Stott said this. He said, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven churches is more appropriate for the 20th century church than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in our religion. There's a lot of truth to that. What makes him say that? Their deeds. Your lives. And that's why I think he's speaking to us. See, everything that I have seen, every kind of survey that's been done, one of the biggest problems that the church and believers have in the United States right now is they look at us and say, you know what? The lives of believers here in the United States are exactly like the lives of the lost of the United States. We live like they live. And they look at a bunch of statistics. We have a divorce rate equal to theirs. We have child abuse equal to theirs. You see, like, we take medications equal to theirs. We live like they live. You see, that's how we see ourselves. And that's what bothered him. They are living like Laodiceans. Because Laodiceans are a lot like Americans. They are very successful, very wealthy people. And they say, and that's the blessing of God on me. You see, that's what I have. And that's what Jesus is going to take umbrage with. Listen to the defense they make. Because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. That's who we are. Wow. That's who we think we are. We're rich. We don't need anything. It's a kind of an interesting thought because even individually or even collectively, we start seeing ourselves this way in our own country. Look what I have. That proves it. We're good. Jesus said, I don't think so. Our country's so bad this way, as strange as this sounds, there are famous pastors in this country with weekly television shows and enormous congregations who basically tell you, and that's how you evaluate us, because God exists to make you as rich and healthy as you can possibly be. That's why there is a God, so you can have all your dreams. Who would have ever thought that would be how you evaluate a church? But Americans are loving that. See, and he said that's the way they talk. It's interesting. One writer said this. He said, Jesus clearly warned that the church would evolve in the last days of civilization, which would boast that it was rich, growing, increasing in numbers, and self-sufficient. For nearly 2,000 years, the church of Jesus Christ was rejected and persecuted in the world. The blood of millions of rejected martyrs cries out from the ground. The Bible says that all died in faith and that the world was not worthy of them. Am I now to believe that Jesus has changed his mind and has decided to close out the ages with lukewarm, rich, pampered, boastful, self-centered people in his church? That's where we are. Now listen to Jesus' diagnosis of this church. Jesus says, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? That's just the opposite of what they just said. We got it going. We don't need anything. We're doing great. Notice the first thing he said is you're wretched. The Greek word for wretched there means you're callous to the truth. You wouldn't know the truth if it bit you. You see, you're callous to it. Secondly, he said you're miserable. That means to be pitied. He said you should be pitied for your condition. Thirdly, you're poor. That's the word used for beggars in the culture. And here's the one that's really interesting. You're blind. Now remember, Laodicea is the most famous place for eye salve in the world. He said, it's interesting, but you're blind. See, his evaluation is spiritual. You aren't seeing anything from that point of view. And then he said, you are naked. That's the word gumos. We get the word gymnasium from that word for naked. You might not have known a gymnasium is a place where naked people go. But that's what was the way it was in Greek culture. There's nothing more shameful in that culture than to be seen public without your clothes. And by the way, that's why when Rome crucified you, every person they crucified, they stripped naked. And then made him walk through or her through the city streets that way before they hung them on the cross. Because it's so shameful. Jesus says, yeah, that's you. You're naked. You don't have anything. His evaluation of them versus what they evaluate as their condition are exactly, completely, and totally the opposite. So he says, let me give you a treatment plan here. This is the way you should be treated. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Let's look at it as an investment portfolio. He says, you need to invest in me. You want a good lead? It's me. You want real gold? I offer real gold. Mine has been refined by fire. What's he mean by that? I died for all the sins of the world on the cross. I experienced the judgment of God. My gold's pure. You need to get your gold from me. He's offering spiritual wealth or spiritual gold. That's not really unusual. Hold your place here and go with me to Isaiah 55, the first three verses in the Old Testament. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. And I always find this kind of funny in English, because the very first word of Isaiah 55, it sounds like Santa Claus. Ho! That's exactly what it says in Hebrew. Ho! Isaiah writes. He said, it's for emphasis. Everyone who thirsts comes to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make, he said, an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. What God said there is what Jesus says in Revelation. If you want to have wealth or spiritual wealth, you only get it in one place, and only from Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you think about that, this is hard for us. This kind of paradigm shift is hard for us as people. Because if I said to you, if you had a lot of money, two thoughts would probably cross your mind. If I had a lot of money, I would be more secure, and I'd be more significant. And by the way, don't we measure it that way? The more money I have, the more secure I am. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. You know, one of the things I was so worried about young when I was going through my middle age part of my life was everyone kept telling me, you're not going to have enough money to retire. You're not going to have, every TV ad, you're not going to have enough money when you retire. And I thought, gee, I grew up around a whole lot of poor people. They all retired and seemed to live fine. No, you're going to have a lot of money. See, I'm getting my security from money. Now I realize I have Jesus Christ. I'm pretty good about that. That's up to my Lord. And significance. What's money give us? It gives us significance. I wear what you can't wear. I drive what you can't drive. I eat what you can't eat. That makes me feel pretty good. Sometimes we feel so good about it, we join a whole group and we all get in the club together and we all feel good together. That's all called the American dream. That's what we call the American dream. And they had that. And Jesus says, you're poor. Because you're lukewarm, you're deluded. That lukewarmness is immunizing you against the real disease. That's what Jesus is saying. Now back to Revelation. He then says, after he says that you can buy from me gold refined by fire, he says, and white garments so you may clothe yourself. Now what kind of garments are they famous for? Black garments. Soft wool garments. They're expensive. See, and we have money, and we can, look what I have. You see, black garments, they work. They work for people. He says, no, you need to have white garments. Now, this is good because in this book, he explains what white garments are. Go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19 and verse 7 and 8. Here he says this. He said, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's one of my favorite parts of the book of Revelation. You and I are going to be part of the bride, all of us, to marry Christ, to be one with him forever. What a wonderful thought that is. He said, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So how do we clothe ourselves? In our righteous deeds. He said, that'll last forever. God will always appreciate that. And he will always recognize it by our garments. Notice, he said, that's what you need to do. Now back to Revelation 3. He said, and white garments so that you will clothe yourself and that shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. You see, they thought, you can't call me naked. I wear the finest stuff. He said, once you get in front of me in the spiritual world, you'll be naked and you'll know it and you'll feel shame. Wow. So then he says, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Wow. Well, they had the Phrygian powder they put into a salve, and it helped people a lot. Jesus said, but it won't help you if you're blind, and you're blind. You can't see anything. All because they're lukewarm. Notice they deluded themselves in this. It's kind of an interesting thought on their part. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, listen to what Paul says. He said, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand it because they are spiritually appraised. See, that's an important thing. Before I came to the Lord, people talk to me, person tell me the truth, and here's my response to it. Ah, that's stupid. That was my response. That's just stupid. I can remember thinking that. Wait, you're telling me some Jewish guy was crucified like thousands of other people back in an ancient part on a cross, and that if I put all my faith in him, everything's right with me and God? That sounds stupid to me. Until it didn't. You see, once I become under the conviction of the Spirit of God, I give my life to Jesus. You see, that's why when you're talking to an unbeliever and they go, I don't get it. Remember, two kind of unbelievers. There's the Greek unbeliever who's more of an intellectual and he'll say that's stupid. And then there's the religious unbeliever. And all they believe in is in some religion. And they'll tell you this in 100 different ways. That's too easy. I got to do this myself. By the way, you can't. You become spiritually blind. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, he said, I'll give you eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Then he wants to say something because he seems pretty harsh up to now. I want to tell you my heart. And that's what he says in verse 19. To whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, you need to be zealous and repent. Why is Jesus telling him that? He loves him. That's why he tells you and I these things. And by the way, the whole idea is that, well, you know, but I think he's talking about an unbeliever. No, he's not. We know that, does God love unbelievers? Yes. For God so loved the world, right? Gave his only begotten son. That's agape. That's not agape. That word is not agape. That word's phileo. That's friendship love. Not once in the New Testament do you ever hear God has friendship love to an unbeliever. He has friendship love to his own children. You see, that's what he said. You know why I chasten you? Because I love you. The writer of Hebrews said he chastens every single son he receives. You see, he said, that's why I'm writing this. I want you to change. And notice what he says, the first steps of the change, I want you to be zealous. That's a present tense imperative. In other words, keep on being zealous about the Lord. Listen, if you're a zealous Christian, I'm begging you, don't let other Christians or other people put out your fire. Don't let them do that. We should be zealous for the Lord. The zealous Christian shouldn't be the abnormal Christian. He should be the normal Christian. He said that's day in and day out. And then he said in repent, metanoia. Repent means to change your mind, to change your direction, to change your life. I changed my thinking. He said, you need to stop thinking the way you are. What do they need to stop? They're evaluating their life based on the culture rather than on the Lord. So he gives you his heart here. And then, after he does this, well, before I go there, listen to what Dr. Ryrie said. Charles Ryrie said this, how incredible, he said, that Christ should be kept outside of his own church. Notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This verse has been used for evangelism for 2,000 years. Almost in every case you have it. And I'm not saying the principle isn't evangelistic, but that's not the context. He's not writing to an unbeliever here. He's writing to a lukewarm believer. And notice what he's saying here. I'll never force myself upon you. I will not do that. Isn't that interesting? If I want to keep the Lord at bay, I can. Now, he said, I love you, and I will discipline you. I'll do everything I can to wake you up. But it's got to be up to you. Behold, he said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, and he opens the door. Charles Ryrie said how incredible that Christ should be kept outside his church. How gracious that he should still seek entrance. Christ is appealing to the worldly compromising believer in a church to return and enjoy full fellowship with him. That's what this is about. If you're a lukewarm Christian, that's what the Lord is doing. Grant Osborne said, note the progression of the metaphor. Jesus arrives at the door as a visitor. He identifies himself and he seeks admission. But the person must respond, open the door, and allow him admittance. Fellowship results as they share a meal. Spiritually, he says, this denotes a call of repentance and the believer's response to getting right with Christ. The one thing we can't be as a church or individuals is we can't be lukewarm. It's an almost gross thought, but it makes our Lord vomit. And then we evaluate ourselves so wrong. We got it all made. We're doing good. He said, but you're not. You see, that's what you have to do. Holman Hunt was an artist. He painted a painting called The Light of the World. And interestingly enough, it's about Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. It's a famous painting. He said it's depicting the Lord wearing a crown of thorns standing outside a closed human heart, patiently knocking and calling for admittance. A copy of this painting now hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. When it was first displayed, critics gathered to comment on the work, and one of them turned to the painter and said, Mr. Hunt, you've painted a masterpiece, but you made one very serious mistake. You have painted a door, and there's no handle. He said, that's no mistake. The handle's on the inside. Have you opened the door? See, if you think I'm a kind of a lukewarm Christian, open the door. Let him in. Let the great physician give you his diagnosis of what's going on in your life. We must not be that way. What amazes me most about our Lord is how he loves us and how patient he is. The longer you're a Christian, the more you realize how patient God is. I've been one long enough to think, my. You know, he's been so patient with me for so long. There's such a deep appreciation for that. But he wants to come in. You see, he wants that relationship with us. He said in the New Testament Gospels, he said, follow me. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He said, take my yoke. It's light. All these different metaphors. Get close to me. One of the things we said earlier in the new song that we sang this morning, one of the lines that stuck with me is, he wore our sin. Let us wear his name. That's what he's talking about. Let's follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any of us who consider ourselves to be honestly lukewarm. Let the words of the Lord speak to their heart. Let the Lord convict them. And let them open the door and let the Lord in to have fellowship with them and restore them to being a fully functioning follower of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this passage. It is there for our good. And for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.